We're here this week to learn about the fear of God, something that is on just about every other page of the Bible, and unfortunately, you can go to church for years and never hear about it, it seems, these days, particularly in the United States of America. We're here to change all that. But if you start to learn to fear God, here's what's going to happen. Someone's going to say to you, you know what, you shouldn't fear God, because if you love God, love casts out fear. You can't fear him and love him at the same time. And they're even going to open their Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and they're going to show it to you. And they're going to say, see right there, all that you learned there at Revival 11, it's not what God wants you to do, because the Bible says that if you love, you won't have any fear. Turn to that passage and let's make sure we understand it. It's five books from the maps in the back of your Bible. Go to Revelation, turn back to, get to the little book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look at verse number 18. They're going to point this out. Maybe you're going to run across it. You're going to look at it. You're going to see there. They talked all week about it as though it's everywhere in the Bible. But right here it says, I'm not supposed to fear God. Here's what it says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. There it is. But perfect love casts out fear. If you look at that verse and you don't look at the context, immediately you'll say, maybe there's something wrong. And by the way, it's interesting how one little verse can take about 100 verses that we can look at, and immediately we go, great, glad we don't have to do that. Why? Because fear is unpleasant. To fear God is an unpleasant feeling. It puts my heart in a place where I'm not comfortable. God's no longer a nice, domesticated old man in heaven. Now he's someone that I'm afraid of. He's a God of consuming fire. So if I can find a verse like this, yeah, I can take 100 verses and cancel them out. Well, that is unless you look at the context. Look at the context, would you? Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for, underline these words, the day of judgment. The day of judgment. That's the context. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. We are God's children. We are accepted in Christ. God has taken us and adopted us. We are loved, just like Christ was loved. Therefore, I'm not afraid on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. For fear, this is the kind of fear we're talking about in this verse, has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You don't understand the love of God if you are afraid of judgment day, if we're talking about punishment. Now, here's the problem. Your parents did you a great disservice by saying things like, if you do that, I'm going to punish you. Your parents never have punished you. They don't punish. They discipline, and there's a big difference. If your parents punish, right, which is really, really hard to do, that means that they have to do exactly to you what you have done to them. That's a kind of punishment that is a payback. That's not what your parents are doing. Your parents are doing something, and you may seem like, you may think, well, this is just a word game. It's not a word game. There's a big difference between punishment and discipline. Here's what's not different. They both hurt, right? If your parents was to take revenge on you for the things that you've done that have hurt them, and they're going to hurt you back, that's called a fight. That's called a brawl. And God, in one sense, is going to have a fight with all the people that do not embrace Jesus Christ. If they are not perfected in love, they're going to have the payback of hell. But here's the thing. You become a Christian, you don't get the payback of hell. When you stand before God after you die, he is going to accept you into heaven and not cast you into hell. You are not afraid of going to hell. See, but you and I as Christians, we don't have to fear God's punishment. But according to Hebrews chapter 12, we are to fear God's discipline. Discipline hurts. It's painful. But it isn't so that God can even the score. It's so that he can teach you and I to do the right thing. It is trying to correct you because he loves you. And the Bible says if you haven't had that kind of discipline in your Christian life, you're not even a Christian. If you can do things and get away with it, and all you're doing is storing up punishment for the day of your death, then you're not saved. But if you are a Christian, you put your trust in Christ, you've repented of your sins, then when you do wrong, God now, because he loves you as a father, is going to discipline you. And in that discipline, you and I, just like when we're afraid to be disciplined by our parents, it's still fear. It's fear that makes me feel unpleasant. It makes me look at sin and think, oh man, I shouldn't do that because I'm going to get in trouble. What kind of trouble are you going to get into? Punishment? Not if you're a Christian, but you're going to get in the trouble of discipline, which is painful. Let me take it one step higher. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We are fearing God not only because of discipline. We are fearing God because he has forgiven us. If you were just to start for a little bit in your mind to really understand how holy and perfect God is, and then you could take your thoughts that you had all day long today and compare them to exactly how perfect and holy God is, you would see how much God should punish you. And you would feel a great dread and fear. You would feel petrified that you should be cast into hell and that you should be punished for your sins. But if you're a Christian, here's what you understand. He forgives you. And when he forgives you of your sin, and by that I mean he chooses to never punish you because he punishes Christ on the cross instead of you. You know, your response to a God that forgives like that, according to Psalm 130, it's that you fear him. Take a look at this. Psalm 130, verse number 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. We do that when we find ourselves getting in trouble because of our sin. O Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive. Let your ears, rather, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You cry for mercy when you do things wrong. You say, oh, please, give me mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep track of all of our sins, mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Everyone would be cast into hell. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now think about this. To be perfected in love means I'm not afraid of going to hell on judgment day. Okay? That means that I'm forgiven. But just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean I don't have fear. I have fear on two levels. One, I fear being disciplined by God. That hurts. I don't want to be disciplined by God. And number two, I have a sense of the person that should cast me out of his presence into eternal darkness. I now recognize he has completely forgiven me. It would be like you recognizing that whatever you're doing is so wrong that you should be killed, and in comes the executioner to kill you. And just before he kills you and you realize, wow, I'm in a mass of trouble with this powerful person and he's about to kill me, you plead for mercy and he forgives you. And that great person who were to forgive you for something you should deserve to die for, who now stands next to you as the person who forgives you, as the one who has taken away your sin, you would have a response to him of fear. Fear of displeasing him, fear of making sure you do what he wants, fear of a great sense of relief that he has taken away your sins, that you want nothing more than to please this person. The problem is we don't see God as holy enough, and you and I don't see our sins as bad enough. If you see that, you'll cry out for mercy. God will forgive, and the result is fear. What kind of fear? Fear of punishment? Not that fear. Fear that would be cast into hell on judgment day? Not that fear. Different kind of fear. I wasn't planning on taking you here, but I should, because it is something I'm confident there will still be people say, I don't get it. So turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. It's about a quarter of the way into your Bible. Solomon is dedicating the temple. And in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, Solomon is praying. Look what he says here. He's talking about, let's have this be the center of your presence in Israel. And he says this, drop down to verse 30, go to 38. Whenever prayer, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven from your dwelling place and forgive and act to render to each whose heart you know according to all of his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Okay, so you're going to forgive them because we're going to pray. We've done wrong. We want forgiveness that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. See, to be forgiven, do you catch what's happening there? I know I've done wrong. Things are coming into my life. I recognize I've done wrong. I cry out to God here in the Old Testament. I'm praying toward the temple where God's presence is, and God forgives me, and the result is I fear God. Fear of what? I said this the first night, but Christ takes away the fear of hell. He does not take away the fear of God. As a matter of fact, Christ, in the forgiveness that he brought us because of the cross, makes us fear God even more. We fear him because he's forgiven us such a debt. We fear him because of the great power that he should use to destroy us is now the power he uses to protect us. And we fear him because we don't want to displease him, because if we do displease him, he will discipline us. The fear of God. We said this yesterday, but if you fear God, you will respect people. If you don't respect people, you've got a problem. You're not fearing God. We talked about your parents. It's the number one group of people, pair of people, that you are called to respect. If you fear God, it'll show up there first. There's a second area, and it has to do with your leaders. Your leaders in your life. I'm taking a verse here that deals with Jesus growing up. In Luke chapter 12, you don't need to turn there because we're going to put some things up here on the overhead real quick. And I want you to identify your leaders, okay, based on the fact. Let's go back one, can we? Is that where we? Yeah, there we go. I want you to identify your leaders in your life based on the categories that are described here when Jesus was 12 years old. He's 12 years old. You know the story. He gets left at the temple. He actually lingers at the temple, hangs out there. His parents have to find him. And as he comes back, and that whole story is wrapped up in Luke chapter 2, we talk now about his teenage years. After his 12th birthday, and he goes 13, 14, 15, and now the Bible talks about the time between 12 and the time that he's an adult, right? That's the time you're in right now. And the Bible says this verse. Let's just look at it. Don't take time to turn there. Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and in favor with man." Now, I know this. God wants us to fear him. If we fear him, see, we will respect people. We'll respect people, and just like Jesus is a teenager, you, like a teenager, are growing in areas of your life. Four of them. Next slide. Here are the four that are listed in the passage. Click it again. Wisdom, stature, with God and with men. So all these areas are happening in Christ's life. They're happening in your life. And in all of those areas of your growth, you have leaders in all of those areas of your growth. And we're going to look at this. This is a lot more expansive than last night, thinking about your parents. But now we're going to look at each of these. First of all, let's talk about wisdom. Where do you gain wisdom? Let's click this through. You learn that in school, mostly. I mean, a lot of wisdom, hopefully, there. The things that happen in your mind, intellectual development. Stature. Now, Jesus was doing that on the job, helping his dad. But a lot of you guys are involved in sports. You got favor with God. Where does that happen? It happens at places like this, church, church group, church camp. And then he's growing in favor with people, and so do we when we interface with the world. We're out there doing our thing with the world. There's four categories, okay? School, let's click this through now. You got leaders there, teachers, administrators, principals, people that walk around in the parking lot or keep the peace at lunch or whatever. You got people there that are leaders at your campus. In sports, if you're in sports, and most of you are, you got coaches, you got managers, you got trainers, you got people there that are helping out, making sure that you develop in your sports. He grew in favor with God. In dealing with the people of God, you've got leaders at church. You've got group leaders. Click this one through. You got group leaders. You got ministry directors. You got the staff people at church. You've got the pastors that lead you and teach you every week. And in the world, some of you have already got jobs, you got bosses, you got managers, you got supervisors, and if you don't, you will soon. And if you interact in the world at all, there's people out there that are trying to keep the peace and be in charge. You got cops, you got politicians, you got people that work for the government. These are your areas of life. School, sports, church, and the world. Just like Jesus, you're developing in all those areas. Jesus had leaders in all these areas. We have leaders in all these areas. Click through here again. My question for you is, who are those people? And I'm just going to stop talking, and I want you to write some names down, okay? You don't know who all your teachers are going to be this fall, but if you know any of them, write down a name or two. Or think of some last year. Write a name down. How about a coach? You still in some kind of sport? You plan to be in the fall? Maybe last year's coach. Write the name down. You got leaders here. I know you got your leader here. Write your group leader down. Write down, if you're in the junior high ministry, write down Pastor Lucas's name. Write down Pastor Bobby's name in the high school group. If you go to Compass Bible Church, then I'm your senior pastor. Write my name down. If you got a job, who is it that you're directly reporting to at your job? Write his name down or her name down. The rest of the people to you are usually nameless people out there that you see that show up in black and white cars to keep the peace or whatever, but they're leaders in society. But those are people in your life. I said I'd stop talking. You write a few names down. Because everything I'm going to say from this point on about fearing God, the God who has forgiven us, the God who accepts us in Christ, the God, though, that will discipline us, and the God that we should respect so much, we should fear him because of his great forgiveness. He has got people in your life that are called leaders in the Bible. You need to know who we're talking about for the next few minutes here. So jot some names down. And once you do, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We need to identify our leaders because we're going to talk about our leaders tonight. Leaders in your life and every area of your life. Leaders at school, leaders at work, leaders in your sports teams, leaders at church. Okay? Here's what you need to learn about your leaders as we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 2. Let's go to the next slide. You need to know that God put all of those names that you wrote down. If you did, if you were dutiful here, you did what I asked you to do. If not, you should have, and the people that came to your mind, those are people God put in your life in those positions of authority. I know you think, well, he just volunteered to lead our team, or, you know, he went to school, got a job as a teacher, he happens to be, you know, my social studies teacher, whatever. No, no, no. Those people are handpicked for you, just like we said, God has handpicked your parents. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is in charge of putting people in your life, specific people in your life, that are leaders. If you go to True North, Bobby, it's not a mistake. Bobby is there. He is chosen for you by God to be your high school pastor. Same for Pastor Lucas. If you go to Compass Bible Church, I was picked by God to be your pastor at the church. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter who we're talking about. A cop, a governor, the president of the United States, or even Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, who is the king of Babylon. Drop down to verse 21. Here is a very simple statement about leadership and smarts and the positions that people hold, whether they're professors or teachers or leaders or managers or supervisors or bosses. Verse 21, Daniel 2:21. He, that is God, changes times and seasons. He keeps the ball spinning, called the planet. He keeps everything going around the sun. He's got the Milky Way all in his hands. And he removes kings and sets up kings. I'm the pastor now. One day I'll be gone. If Christ doesn't come back, there'll be another pastor at Compass Bible Church. He's going to take me down one day, whether through death or going to move me away. There's going to be another person there. You got teachers last year. You're going to have teachers this year. God is doing all of that. The Bible says that's what makes him God. He knows everything all the time, everywhere. He's paying attention. He's orchestrating the whole thing. He removes kings, he sets up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise. If someone gets a job at the university and becomes the professor of botany or whatever, that's because God gave him the smarts to do it. He's giving wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. God is actively involved in all that. Just because you don't see him doesn't mean he isn't there doing all of this. Because before all of this was created, there was nothing but God. God created it all. He's holding it all together. And if you don't believe it was God, you believe it was nothing, and nothing coming from, you know, something coming from nothing. That's the problem. We need an ultimate cause for all of this. God is the cause. He's caused it all to happen. He's orchestrating it all. And every leader in your life, whether it's your pastor, your boss, your teacher, or your coach, they were all put in place by God. Look down to verse 36. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's not a good dream, about his future. And it says, now this is the dream. We will tell the king its interpretation. Daniel's telling the dream and what it meant to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And he says, you, O king, king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, no matter what position they have. If they have a hat that says coach, you know, if they have a desk and a nameplate that says teacher, everything that goes with leadership in the world, the Bible says God is giving it. And into whose hand he is given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. It was a picture of a statue. You might remember the story from Sunday school. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And he was the king in an expansive domain. And he was a king that ruled over everything, even the animals, right? He had the rights to all of that. You had to get your fishing license from Nebuchadnezzar's administration. He was in charge of everything. And the Bible says God gave that to him. And you're saying, I can't believe that God would pick that guy to be my teacher, or that person to be my group leader, or that person to be my supervisor at work. Here's the thing. Go to chapter 4 of Daniel. It doesn't matter if you think they're incompetent. It doesn't matter if you think you could have picked better. The Bible says God does some funny things sometimes just because he's free to do whatever he wants. Daniel chapter 4, drop down to verse 16. Daniel 4:16. Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream, and it's not a good one. It's about the demise of his kingdom and how he's going to go crazy. And it says in verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let seven periods of time pass over him. He's going to go be like an animal for all this period of time. And if you know the story, it's interesting. You could read it later. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know, to the purpose or for the reason that everyone can know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. He's in charge of every leadership position on the world, and he gives it to whom he will. He chooses to give leadership to whoever he wants and sets over it the lowliest of men. Sometimes he picks crazy people like Nebuchadnezzar to be the king of the most expansive ancient Near Eastern kingdom of the Old Testament. God's just that way. And he's put some pretty weird teachers in your life in the past, has he not? Sometimes you look at people that are in leadership positions, they say, well, wow, why would he do that? He chooses to do whatever he wants, and sometimes he just picks some weird people to be in charge of stuff. And he does it even in the Bible. Do you remember when Jesse, who was this father, who this prophet Samuel came to and was going to pick the king of Israel? After Israel got its choice to choose a king, they chose Saul, and Saul was a loser. So God says, let me pick the next one. And he goes out there and he finds Jesse's family and he brings in all the brothers of David. But David, he leaves out in the field to watch the sheep. Do you remember that story? David is the youngest. He's the smallest. And when they're interviewing for the biggest position in the kingdom, Jesse, his dad, doesn't even ask David to come. That's how much of a absolute non-possibility he was for the kingdom. And God says, I'll take him. And God picks David, the runt of the family. God just does what he wants to with leadership positions. And you'll find that through the rest of your life. You're going to look at people in leadership positions and say, why in the world would that person be there? And the Bible says, because God just makes some pretty weird choices sometimes, because it's all up to him. God determines it all. Just like this. Think about this, blow your mind. You could have been your parents' parents, but God chose your parents to be your parents. Why did he do that? Think about that. It is God's plan. You're going to have kids one day, most likely. Almost everybody in the room is going to have kids one day, and those kids, right, he could have put in any place at any time, at any period of any country of the world, and they could have actually been your parents. They could have been your boss. Your kids could have been anybody, but God said, no, I'm going to pick you and your spouse to be the parents of your kids. See, this isn't random, chaotic choices. This is not just chemicals bumping together and doing whatever they want to do. This is God, the Bible says, putting people in positions, in families, in jobs, in governments all over the world. So know this. I mean, whether you want to believe it or not, every single leader in your life was chosen by God and is in place because God chose them to be there. You got a list in your mind. I hope you wrote a few names down. You got leaders at school, in sports, at church, in the world, and they've all been placed there by God. We need to, number three, and you knew we were going to say this at some point, you need to fear God and treat your leaders with respect. Fear God and treat your leaders with respect. Don't close the book of Daniel, because once you write that down, I want to show you Daniel's response to the leader, Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, had just taken away and killed Zedekiah, the king of Judah, who was Daniel's hero. I'm sure he had up on the wall, you know, he was a young Republican in Israel. Here he had the poster of King Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and had him killed, had him incarcerated and hauled off, and Daniel becomes a prisoner and goes to Babylon. And so you've got Daniel here, and he's got no reason to like Nebuchadnezzar. But here's something Daniel recognizes, and all we've already read of what Daniel has said. He knows this: God puts people in positions of leadership, whoever he wants, whenever he wants. So David respects and fears God. So David is going to respect and give his honor to the leaders that God chooses, even when they're people he doesn't like. Take a look at this in Daniel chapter 4. Look at verse number 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts were alarmed because God had told him, this is what the interpretation of the dream means. Nebuchadnezzar's going down. And the king said, wow, what's going on, Belteshazzar, or Daniel? Let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, that's Daniel, and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Here is David, think about it. He's just got word from God because God gave him the interpretation of the dream that the guy that he doesn't like, who's in charge of Babylon, who took him captive to Babylon, is now going to be destroyed. And he goes to him with a great deal of respect with his hat in hand. And he says, hey, you know what? I just got to tell you, I wish this didn't apply to you. What's with that? Shouldn't you be cheering and going, nah, 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 you're going down? He doesn't do that. Because here's what Daniel understands. The leaders in his life were chosen by God. And because they're in his life, because he fears God, he gives respect to his leaders. Go back to chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We already read this one, but look at it. He didn't have to say this in verse 37. Just a small little phrase in Daniel 2:37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. That's a nice, very polite, respectful way to talk to a leader that you would never pick to be your leader, but he is your leader. You're going to have teachers this fall you would never pick to be your teacher, but they are your teacher, and you're stuck with them. And you may say, man, that's not who I would have. I wouldn't choose that person. I don't like that teacher. Daniel had no reason to like Nebuchadnezzar. He treated him bad. He wasn't the guy that he wanted in charge of his life, and yet he treats him with respect. Why? Because people that fear God recognize that leaders, just like their parents, were chosen by God in their lives. They treat their leaders with respect. Turn to this passage, if you would, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Paul feared God. The apostle Paul feared God. And because he feared God, he gave respect to leaders because he knew that God would want him to respect the people that God had put in positions of leadership in his life. Acts chapter 23, verse number 1. Paul's giving a defense here before the council. They're the leaders. Paul says, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day. Acts 23, 1. Are you with me? Look at verse 2. And then Ananias, the priest, the high priest, commanded that those that stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. So he gets smacked in the mouth by one of the servants or attendants there by the high priest's command. And Paul says to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's an insult, right? I know it's an ancient insult, but that's an insult. You're sitting here to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. And those who stood by Paul here said, hey, would you revile God's high priest? Why are you calling him a whitewashed wall? That was mean. You shouldn't have done that. Verse 5, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. I didn't know he had that position in this land. Now, I don't agree with him. He struck me. He shouldn't have had me struck. It was wrong. But he says this, quoting the scriptures now. This is Exodus 22. He says, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says. It says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Here is a guy who fears God enough to know that the leader that he doesn't like, that's doing things that he does not agree with, he's going to stand back and say, I fear God enough not to speak evil of the leaders in my life. Just right there. To know that God will hold you accountable if he's forgiven you and you're not going to hell, and he is the God who has taken your debt and nailed it to the cross. He's taken all your sin away. You should fear that God and know he loves you so much he's going to discipline you, and you should fear his discipline. And just to know, he said, you shouldn't speak evil of the leaders of the people, the leaders in your life. And at this age, just like Jesus, from 12 until adults, he had leaders in his schooling, had leaders in his development in his body. In our day, it's all the sports that we do. He had leaders in church. He had leaders in the world. And the Bible would tell you and I not to speak evil of those people. That goes on every day at your school all the time. And it goes on here, doesn't it? I mean, it can happen right here with this camp, with your leaders or the pastors or whoever it might be. And you can walk out of here, and when no one's listening, you and your friends can speak evil of people that God has put in positions of leadership in your life. I'm not telling you always have to agree with them. Paul did not agree with Ananias the high priest, but he was unwilling to speak evil of him and call him a whitewashed wall. And when someone said, that guy is a leader in this nation, he said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Don't speak evil of the leaders in your life. You treat them with respect, because it has nothing to do with whether or not they hear you. It has everything to do with whether or not God hears you, and God hears everything. Fear God and treat your leaders with respect. Won't take time to turn there, but at least jot it down. 1 Samuel 24, I'll remind you of the story when David is being pursued like an animal by King Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, and David wouldn't. He wouldn't do anything that he said was to put him in a bad light. He called it treason. I won't do anything because you're the king. I won't lift my hand against you. I won't strike you. I won't kill you. I won't fight you because you're in charge. And I know that you're not the kind of king I'm going to be, but you know what? I can patiently wait, and I'll let God deal with you, but I am called to respect you. Do you respect the leaders in your life? Do you respect your coaches when they make stupid decisions on the field? Are you willing to speak well of your teachers, even though they do things that you don't like and everybody else around you is speaking poorly of them? You will respect them if you fear God. If you don't fear God, you won't. But what if they're really bad? Number four in your outline, jot this down. You need to trust God to deal with bad leaders. If God puts them there, then God will keep them accountable. God will take leaders, and when he's ready to change them out, he will change them out. You and your responsibility is to respect them, to treat them with courtesy and honor. You can disagree with them, but you'd better disagree with them without being disagreeable. That's what you need to do. Give them the respect that they should have because you fear the God who put them there. Let me give you one verse to look at. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. We've looked at least the middle of this passage several times this week, but I want to show you where it goes. It's a great and very important text, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Once you jot all that down, please turn to this text, and let's remember this little verse in the New Testament that tells us to fear God. You might even remember it as you turn to it in verse number 17. It says we're to fear God, and the next word is to honor the emperor. The emperor. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Let's read the verse. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor, because those things always go together. The emperor, when Peter wrote this, was a guy named Nero. The Roman emperor was a man named Nero who was a flagrant homosexual. He would bring men into the palace of Rome and have them married with big crowds cheering him on. He was not only an immoral person and a flagrant homosexual, but he was persecuting Christians left and right. He would take Christians, he would wrap them up in ropes, dip them in tar. He would take a stake and he would drive it through their torso. He'd put them in the garden and light them on fire when he'd call all of his pagan friends together just to make fun of the Christians as he burned them in his garden. That was Nero. That was the emperor. And here Peter is saying, I know we don't like this guy. I know we don't agree with this guy. I know we would never want our kids to grow up to be like Nero, but you honor the emperor. Why? Go back up to verse 13. Because we are to be subject for the Lord's sake, not for Nero's sake, but for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, because in Rome he was the supreme leader, or to the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust. You could say this for your teachers, your coaches, your bosses, or the people that you meet anywhere in the world. If they're in positions of leadership, you are to respect them with all respect, not only the good ones and the gentle ones, but the unjust ones. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. He says, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You're going to have a teacher this fall. Everyone's going to complain about him, and he's going to do things that everyone's going to hate. And the point of this text is, if you fear God, you will honor those teachers. You won't always agree with them, but you're going to be willing just to suffer through it with a respectful attitude. Because he says this, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and you suffer for it, right? You suffer and you endure. That's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For it, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, Christ didn't, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. God will judge your bad teachers. God will judge your bad coaches. God will judge your bad bosses. God will judge the bad presidents, the bad governors, the bad senators. God will deal with them. Your responsibility, if you fear God, is to respect them. That's going to be hard. Does that mean you can't disagree with them? You can disagree with them, but you'd better disagree with them with respect. You'd better speak of them well. There's a kind of argumentation. If you've taken some logic classes maybe in high school already, you know there's something called an ad hominem argument. You can either argue against the facts, or you can argue by just maligning the person. And in our day, especially among teenagers, we like to attack the person and not the facts. You can disagree with people, but you focus on the facts, and you talk about the facts in disagreement very respectfully. You leave ad hominem arguments and you let them go. That means I'm not attacking the person. It's not about calling them stupid or silly or they're ridiculous or retarded or whatever you want to call. That's an ad hominem argument, and there's no place for it in the Christian life. You want to talk about the facts? Let's talk about the facts. You want to argue that, hey, I wouldn't do it this way, I would do it this way? Great. Make that case, but do it with respect. You let God deal with the bad leaders. He'll take them out. You stop calling them names. You be respectful. All right. Well, I hope most of the people you thought of when you thought of the leaders in your life, your group leaders, your pastors, your bosses, your supervisors, your teachers, hopefully most of them aren't jerks. And if they're not jerks, then you need to work hard at showing them respect. And I want to give you six things real quick on how to respect them. Number five on your outline. Six ways to show them respect. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is the passage I want you to turn to, and this will be the one we'll camp on for all six of these, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is about Paul giving instructions to the Corinthian people about the leaders that were coming to them. Now, they're Christian leaders. It's just one aspect of your life. But let's say this. You're in a group this week. And you've had your leader so far, half of the week, and somebody from another group, their leader is going to come to your group and now be a leader in your group. I mean, that's kind of what this is like. One Christian leader that you're not used to coming to be a leader, and now you've got to listen to and follow them. Here's the instructions that Paul gives about leaders. For instance, if you know something happens and we pull in a new leader here. I mean, we have one, Mark Kelly, our new associate junior high director, right? You didn't know him, he's here, and we're asking you to follow him and do what? Well, show him respect. How are you going to do that? Six ways here. Now, by the way, I just mean this isn't just for church leaders. It's a paradigm from church leaders, an example from church leaders, but you could apply this to any area of your life, your coaches, your teacher, your bosses, whatever it might be. You want to learn to show respect for leaders, here's how you do it. Verse 10, when Timothy comes, that's one of the leaders coming, see that you, here's four words to underline, you put him at ease among you. Put him at ease, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. He's a leader, and he's a leader coming to you, so you put him at ease. First way you do this, let's call it this. Number one, we encourage them. Encourage them. See, there's two ways you can receive a leader. You can have an attitude that doesn't put them at ease. It puts them on edge. Or you can have an attitude that puts them at ease. How is that? It's when people are accepting and encouraging. They're very affirming. You ought to do that for every teacher, every coach, every manager, every trainer, every person in your life who has a position of leadership. You should put them at ease. Or another way to put that, you need to encourage them. And I'll tell you what, leadership is hard. I know it, you know, may not seem that way. It may seem like an easy thing because they're in charge. They get to give the rules. The rest of us have to keep the rules. To give the rules is a very, very scary thing to do. And people that are in leadership positions, they need encouragement a lot more than you know. Earlier in the book, Paul talked about how, I'm sorry, in the next book, 2 Corinthians, he talked about how he needed encouragement and he was the apostle right in the Bible and God had to send people into his life who just had to help him feel at ease about the work that he was doing. Leadership's not easy. I mean, from the tasks even as choosing the menu for the food at this camp, driving a boat, these are responsibilities of leadership. When they tell you what to do, you're supposed to do it. But you need to think from their side of the leadership. And that is that this isn't easy. And you need to, if you want to learn to respect them, you need to work hard to put them at ease. What does that mean? You do the best you can to encourage them, to affirm them, to make their job easier. Verse 11, here's the second one. Let no one despise him. Who's the him? Timothy. I'm sending a leader to you. Don't let people despise him. Why would they despise him? I don't know. They're going to find something about him that they don't like. And people are going to start rant about him. Don't let that happen. So we call a third person imperative. Here is something I'm not supposed to let other people do. Okay? It's not a command just to me. It's a command to me to not let other people do it. Don't let people despise him. I put it this way. Number two, you and I, we need to protect their reputations. Leaders always have their reputations under attack. I mean, whether you want to believe it or not, I've been a leader in a lot of positions in a lot of places for a lot of years. I can guarantee you this. You get in a position of leadership and people want to take shots at you all the time. So much so that in the Bible it says people in the church aren't even supposed to listen when someone says something bad about a leader unless there are two or three witnesses to back it up. Why? Because the assumption is they're always going to be taking pot shots at the leaders. Your job as a good, respectful person in the life of a leader is to do what you can to protect their reputation because people are always going to want to make ad hominem arguments against leaders. And you need to say, you know what? I'm not going to believe that. You shouldn't believe a single criticism against the leader unless you have two or three corroborating witnesses that say, I saw it, I was there, I know it's true. Because here's what you know. People are always going to complain about teachers. They're always going to complain about coaches. They're always going to complain about cops. They're always going to complain about politicians. They're always going to complain about pastors. You need to say to respect them is to protect their reputation. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to pass along the gossip. Unless I know for sure it's true, and then I'm going to go to the right people, not just my little group of friends, to tell them what a jerk the leaders are, or the teachers are, or the coaches are. Encourage them. Protect their reputations. Look at the rest of verse 11. Help him, that's Timothy. Paul says, help Timothy on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. He's going to come there, he's going to lead for a while, and then when the time is done, he's going to come back to me. And when he comes back, he may need some help. You help him. Number three, that's how you can be a respectful person toward your leaders. You can offer them your help. Help them. That is, I can tell you this, and I guarantee you, every single leader in this room who's doing anything in a position of leadership this week will say, absolutely, it's the number one thing that shows respect from people who are called to be under the leadership of a leader, and that is when they say, how can I help you? That is the best thing you could ever say. How can I help? And a lot of times there's nothing you can do, and they'll say, well, there's nothing right now. But that puts them at ease. It shows them you have a confidence in them. It almost assumes that you're protecting their reputation. It is a great thing for you to do. And Paul says right here, when I send leaders to you, you better help them. Help them and make sure that when they go to the next position or post or whatever it is, that they're at peace. They feel good. They're not feeling bad when they leave. Verse 15, drop down to verse 15. He starts talking about some other leaders here. Stephanas. He says, I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas. They were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Okay, just like Timothy, just like Paul, here are some people leading in the church. Verse 16, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Be subject to such as these and every fellow worker and laborer. The key word here, the key verb, is to be subject to. To be subject to is this. The word in Greek, hupotasso, it means that I get in line underneath and I'm glad to follow. I willingly follow. Let's put it that way. Number four, you want to respect your leaders. Gladly follow their lead. When they lead, you gladly say, happy to do it. Here I go. You know, if teachers, coaches, bosses, supervisors, trainers, managers, if they had people like this, think about what a joy it would be for them to do their work. If they just had people that were ready and glad to do what they ask. And when we rebel against their leadership, remember, we're rebelling against God, because God put those leaders in place. And if you think they're so bad, you pray, and God has a great way of taking leaders out of positions of leadership. I'm not done with 2 Corinthians, so keep your finger, or 1 Corinthians 16, so keep your finger there, but just not too far away is the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn there real quick, because I'll get a little emphasis on this fourth one, and I'll introduce a fifth one. Hebrews 13. Was that too complicated? You got that. You're all smart. Hebrews 13. Your finger's still in 1 Corinthians 16, because I'm about to go back to get our last point, but I want to bolster the fourth point, and I want to give you a fifth point before we get to the sixth point, which is back in 1 Corinthians 16. Was that a complicated sentence? No. Hebrews 13, verse 17. When I talk about gladly following the leadership of your leaders, whether it's a teacher that said, do this assignment, or a coach that said, you know, run these laps, or whatever it might be, here's a great way to test it. Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Right? That's willing to go. I'm ready to fall in line and do what they say. For they are keeping watch over your souls, certainly in the church they are, as those who have to give an account. And that's true for every leader in the planet. Now, here's how I know I'm gladly following them. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you see the threat there? There's the person that fears God that knows this. If my leaders go home groaning, oh man, that group was not responsive. They did not do a good job following my lead. The Bible says, here's an implied threat right here. That's of no advantage to you. What does that mean? You're in trouble with God, right? If you don't lead, if you don't let your leaders lead and gladly follow, I mean, here it says, there's a problem. Two words, either joy or groaning. When your teacher goes home at the end of the day, at least as he looks at you or she looks at you, is she joyful? Or is he groaning? You better be the kind of person, if you fear God, knowing that God keeps us all accountable, we let our leaders lead. We gladly follow their lead. Well, in verse 18, the very next verse, here's the fifth one I want to add to this list. It doesn't come from 1 Corinthians 16, but it is super important. Paul says, speaking of leaders, first three words, verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us. Are we sure we have a clear conscience? We desire to act honorably in all things. We're trying to do it right. We're going to give an account to God. We just want you to pray for us. There's the next one. Number five, pray for your leaders. I mean, if you could be a person who encourages your leaders, protects their reputation from all the gossip, you offer your help, you gladly respond to their lead, and you pray for them, and you mention that you're praying for your leaders, your leaders would be the happiest leaders in the planet. I mean, that is making their job a joy. All right, last one, 1 Corinthians 16. We stopped in verse 16. Now we're going to pick up verse 17. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus. He says, because they have made up for your absence. I couldn't be with you, but these three guys, they really helped. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. They came to me. They went back to you. They were great leaders. Give recognition to such men. Okay? I mean, you got leaders that are leading in your life, and you see their position of leadership. You want to show them respect, and you look at them and you say, yeah, they've been good leaders. Then number six on the list, you ought to show them your appreciation. I mean, you want to give your leaders a sense that you respect them, encourage them, protect their reputation, offer them help, gladly follow their lead, pray for them, and show them that you appreciate them. It can be as simple as a note. It can be as simple as a thank you. But give them your gratitude. The Bible says you're to acknowledge people like that. It's amazing all the people I find that teenagers acknowledge, they give recognition to, and they don't even care. I mean, you guys sometimes are you cheer athletes you'll never meet. You know, you think these stars from Hollywood are fantastic and they couldn't give a rip about you. But you got people in your lives that are giving their lives to help you at school, at work, at church, and in the world. And sometimes we don't give them just a fraction of the recognition that we're giving to people we'll never meet, never know, and people that'll never care about you. Show them respect. Much like last night, I want to end with this thought. I know a lot of times you think, well, being a teenager, one of the hard things is I'm always the person being led and I'm never the leader. That's going to change really fast. God is going to put you in positions of leadership. But here's what I found for absolute positive sure as a guy that's had to hire, I mean, literally, I've probably hired 150 people in my work, my line of work in the last 17 to 20 years, okay? So I've hired a lot of people. And here's what I know. The people that I've hired that make good leaders are people that have been good followers. There's not a single exception to that. The people that I hire or people that I see or even colleagues that I know that are great leaders, they're great leaders, but if you look back in their lives, they were great followers. They showed great respect for their leaders. And here's the thing. You may say, oh, I'm tired of being a follower. I can't wait to be a leader. You'll be a leader. Almost everybody in this room is going to be a leader of some kind or another. But you want to be a good leader. God is going to entrust good leadership and good leadership positions to people he watched, especially between 13 and 18. And he looked at your life and he said, you are a respectful follower. Because the Bible says if you humble yourself, this is 1 Peter 5, God will exalt you at the proper time. You just need to wait. You just need to keep being respectful. Be a good follower. Be a respectful, honorable person who gives honor and respect to your leaders because you fear God, and God will put you in positions of leadership. And then you know what you're going to want? People that are good at following your leadership. People that encourage you, that protect your reputation, that offer you help, that gladly follow your lead, that pray for you and show you appreciation. You're going to long for that. And sometimes you're going to sit there as bosses and supervisors or pastors or whatever you become, and you're going to sit there and go, why don't people do that? And sometime deep in your heart, you may say, man, I didn't do half as much of that in my teenage years as I should have. Don't look back on this period of your life. Just like we said about being a good child, soon you're going to be a parent. Soon you're going to be a leader. Make sure you're the best teenage follower you can possibly be and that you're the most respectful person to your leaders because you fear God. And then you're going to look back when you're a leader, and I trust that God's going to repay you with the same kind of followers and the same kind of people, workers or players, when you're the coach or whatever it might be, that you were to them. So keep up the good work. If you're doing it, if you're not doing it, let's get to it. Let's pray. God, help us to be better at fearing you, so that we might be the kinds of respectful people in our positions at school, as students, as our positions on our sports teams, as we look to our coaches and managers and leaders and trainers, as we are in the church, as we look even tonight, we'll be dealing with responding to people at the front of this stage with a microphone, giving instructions about games, how we respond and how we follow instructions will really be a lot of what you look at to determine where we end up in our adult life. So God, I pray for this group. May from these hundreds of teenagers, may you raise up great leaders that will lead all over the world in all kinds of work and all kinds of groups and all kinds of churches and missions organizations and in all kinds of businesses, because they're laying the groundwork right now as teenagers in their lives. I know that's how you work. If we humble ourselves, you exalt us at the proper time. So God, we do it not just to be exalted, not just so we can find a good position of leadership. We want to be good and respectful people because we fear you, we honor you, we respect you more than we could ever express with words or songs. So God, do that in our hearts and make us better at this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.